Okay then, brethren, off with another study of God's Word. And those of you who like taking titles for your notes, this one's entitled Choices, Consequences. And I think we probably all realise that, one quality that separates us from the animals is that, you and I, as human beings made in God's image and likeness, have the ability of free choice. We have free will. You and I are free will beings. If you defined free will, according to dictionaries, free will is the ability to choose, think, and act voluntarily. It's free will. We can choose. We can choose to go left or to the right. Or we can choose to stop or reverse. It's voluntary. Another definition is the ability to act at one's own discretion. We're not being forced, no arms twisted. Free will is you and I just make the decisions that we personally want to make. And that's different pretty much from animals who, in the main at least, either act by instinct, or perhaps if you're looking at dogs and so on, sometimes act according to the training, the way they've been programmed. But human beings, we have this ability to think, to ponder, to consider, to look at options, and then in among all of that, to decide what choice we'll make. That's very much a godlike quality. And it's something, of course, that you and I do hundreds of times at least every single day. We're making choices. We're making decisions. You did it earlier today. You know, when the alarm goes off, you can choose to get up. You can choose to ignore it and roll over. It's a choice. It's pretty much a voluntary choice. Of course, there are consequences of some of those choices. This morning, you could choose to skip breakfast, or you could choose perhaps to have eggs. If you had eggs, you could choose to have them boiled, hard or soft, or perhaps scrambled or poached or fried. Choices and decisions that you made. You could choose to pray first thing in the day, or perhaps to push it a bit later in the day. That's a choice you and I can make. If you're driving down the road and somebody cuts you up, you can choose how you'll react, whether you'll bless them or curse them, and doubt whether they had any father or not. At evening mealtime, you'll have choices. You can choose whether to have no dessert, or one slice of chocolate cake and cream, or perhaps two or three slices. Our lives, in a sense, are made up of all of our choices, all of our decisions. And of course, lots of them are fairly minor. Whether you have eggs for breakfast or Wheaties bangs doesn't make an awful lot of difference. Whether you choose to wear black socks or white socks, not much difference. Whether you choose to watch The Simpsons or Doctor Who, again, in the big scheme of things, not a lot of difference. But of course, some decisions that you and I make are much more serious. Whether to get married and to whom. That's a pretty big decision with fairly long-lasting consequences. Or maybe it's whether to get divorced. That's another big decision with big consequences. Maybe what career to follow when you're starting out in life. How about whether to repent and get baptized? Or maybe decide to put it off for a while. How about whether to stay in a particular church, group or fellowship? Or leave? So, yeah, day by day we make hundreds of relatively minor decisions, but from time to time some really big ones. And we may not always be conscious of it, but we are actually making lots and lots of decisions. Some are helpful to us, and obviously some are not. You know, one little phrase that I found quite useful, heard a minister say years ago, is it's the six Ds. Decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. Six little Ds. And actually, think about it, it's really quite profound. Decisions determine direction. Of course they do. The decision you and I make will decide which direction we go in. And the direction determines, ultimately, at the end of the race, our destiny. So decisions determine direction. Direction determines destiny. So I guess a question would be, are our bigger decisions taking us towards our preferred destiny, eternal life in God's kingdom, or are our decisions perhaps taking us away? And are we aware? Are we aware when we're making choices of the implications of those choices? Yeah, little proverb is, we're free to choose, but we're not free from the consequences. We are free to choose, that's free will, but we are not free from the consequences. You know, a decision may take just a second to make, but the ramifications could last a lifetime, or in fact, even longer, into eternity, and yet the decision was made in a moment. Now, the Bible is an excellent record of the choices and decisions of many men and women and nations who've gone before us. And, of course, the Bible's there for our learning, because you and I can learn from the mistakes of others, not to repeat them. We can learn to copy their good choices, although there's not quite as many as them around, but there's a few. So it's worthwhile, when we read our Bibles, which hopefully we do, of being aware of the fact that we're often watching choices being made, decisions being taken, and we can see the outcome, of course, of many of those decisions. And that should help us to be alert in making our own decisions of the consequences of our choices. The Scripture's full of decisions and choices, lots of outcomes, good, bad, and ugly. And if you and I are alert, we can be thinking all the time, you know, what this decision I'm about to make, is it minor, of no consequence, or is it, oh, no, let me think about that.
Far-reaching.
You know, some people say, well, everything happens for a reason. Yes, that's true, perhaps, but sometimes the reason is because we're stupid and make lousy decisions. And that's the reason some things happen. And the Scriptures, of course, show us a fair bit of that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 in opening. Deuteronomy 30, read verses 15 to 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is giving instructions and a bit of a warning as well, for that matter, to ancient Israel, just before they go across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And he picks up here in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess, which was just across the river. And they'd be there fairly soon. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, this is Moses' declaration, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. And here's the verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose. You choose. Now, Moses has done what God required. He set before these people, on the one hand, life and blessing. On the other hand, death and cursing. It's declared, it's made plain, he's explained it to them, and he says, now, you choose. You know, God's not going to choose this for the people. Moses can't choose it for the people. They must choose. They can stand there, but they're going to have to make a choice, a decision. Which way will we go? So he says, therefore choose, or therefore you, you choose. And, of course, to make it easy for them, he gives them a clue. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and so on. So here's a choice before you people. Life or death? You choose. Blessings or cursing? You choose. Not God's choice. God offers the choice, but up to the people to make that choice, because they have free will. They can choose voluntarily which way to go. Now, of course, we know the outcome, don't we? We know the consequences. But I wonder how we're doing by comparison. Easy for us to wag our fingers at ancient Israel. How foolish could they be, you know, to be offered life and blessing, and yet they chose the other way? Well, yes, they did choose the other way. And, of course, the consequences are to be found in invasions and captivity and pain and suffering and anguish, because they made the wrong choice. And choices have consequences. And it turns out, of course, no surprise, that this choosing between life and death actually started right back at the beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden. And choices between life and death run all the way through Scripture, right down to our day today, and in fact, into the months, years, and even millennium ahead of us. Let's turn to Genesis 2 and read verses 15 to 17, see where it all started. Genesis chapter 2, way back in the Garden of Eden. Here's the first recorded choice or decision, and surprise, surprise, it wasn't a good one. So Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here's a fairly plain instruction. It's also actually a fairly simple instruction. You know, Adam, there is probably 1,200 trees around you here in this garden, in this park. And you can eat the fruit of any of them, all of them, apart from just that one there. See that tree there? Don't eat it. Because the day you choose to eat of that tree, you will surely die. The Hebrew doesn't mean die that 24-hour period. The Hebrew in the literal translation is dying, you shall die. In other words, if you reach out and eat the fruit of that tree, a process will commence, and dying, you shall die. Of course, he did, and we know it took about 900 plus years to finally die. Didn't drop dead on the spot. It'd been awkward for the plan if Adam had died and Eve at that very moment, oops, time to sort of reboot the plan. But that's not what happened. But so there's the instruction, and it's actually, you know, fairly simple instruction. It's not a hard test, really. You've got hundreds of trees to choose from, all different colours of, you know, fruit, shapes, sizes. It's actually a very simple test, and Adam could have passed it. But you know the story. Let's turn to Genesis 3. Read through verses 1 to 7. So Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. And here we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So, you know, perhaps Eve's adding a few comments of her own here. Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here comes the serpent, and he's got a different story. he's got different information. So on the one hand, you've got the word of Jehovah God. On the other hand, you've got the word of this serpent. An option has appeared. A choice has to be made. Now, which choice will the woman make? Will she choose Jehovah or the serpent? Verse 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable. Oh, she wanted this now. A tree desirable, attractive to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. Now, he's got a choice, hasn't he? She's made a choice here. She's chosen to take of the tree that she knows she's not to take of. She's made a choice there. She made a decision there. It's a poor one, as we all know. Now, Adam's got a choice because she hands across the fruit and says, here you are, hubby. It's delicious. Now, what's Adam going to do? Is he going to yield to Eve? Or is he going to stand on the word of Jehovah God? Choice. And of course, it says here in verse 6, and he ate. So he made a choice. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So that's, I guess, the first choice, the first big decision. And it may not have seemed a big decision at the time, what, just taking some fruit, one piece of fruit, off of one tree in a garden with lots of trees. Now, they were free to choose, but they were not free from the consequences, were they? The decision took just a moment or two, but the ramifications last a lifetime. And I actually, if you think about it, the ramifications of Eve's decision and Adam's decision are still around today. 6,000 years later, they could have chosen life or death. God said, if you choose, then dying, you will die. So just like in Moses' day, the choice was plain and clear, and they chose death. And of course, you know, we can look down on them and shake our fingers at them and tusk, 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 how could they be so foolish? But you and I know that if we'd been there, it would have been pretty much the same, I guess. You like to think not, but I'm pretty sure that, you know, I have often done things equally dumb, and probably quite recently, knowing God's way, and yet we've chosen somehow to think we can pull it off by going a different way. Let's look at 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Here's another major decision about to be made, and guess what? It's another poor decision. There tends to be more of those, because that's what we tend to be good at. And like I said earlier, anytime you're reading through the scriptures, particularly any stories about the people or the nations or and so on, you just watch. You'll see endless references to decisions being made, all of which, of course, have consequences. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So I guess there's nothing new under the sun. It's still happening today. You know, bribery, corruption among politicians and judges. You know, little really has changed. I guess human nature and all that. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're getting on a bit now. You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now here's a big choice coming along. Here's a major decision looming. Will the nation continue with Jehovah God as their king, their leader, their protector, their blesser? Or will they choose to dump God, so to speak, and have a fallible, human, incompetent king? You might think it's a fairly, you know, obvious decision. You stick with the winner, but this was a choice coming along. And, you know, so Samuel wasn't happy because he thought, hold on, you want to sort of move God out of the way as your king in reality and have one of you lot running the nation? Well, I don't know about that. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It was God who was ultimately being pushed out of the picture here by Israel. God continues, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So, okay, Samuel, I'm tired of these people. They always resist. They always reject. They're at it again. Heed their words. You're going to give them what they are praying for, asking for. You know, people want their prayers answered. Well, okay, we'll answer this prayer of theirs, Samuel, but you make sure you warn them what's coming along. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties, will set some to plough his ground, reap his harvest, are going to work for him. Your sons are going to work for the king. And some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He will take the best of your fields. Is this what you want? You know, because this is a physical king who will want, you know, assets and property and wealth, which God doesn't. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, give them to his servants. Not just for him personally, but his entourage. He will take a tenth of your grain, your vintage, give it to his officers and servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and your Cadillacs and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. You will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So it's pretty plain. The warning is there. And God says, you'll change your mind. You'll change your tune when you find out the reality and it's not what you dreamed about. But you know what, folks? I won't pay any attention. Verse 19, nevertheless, despite this warning, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. Now, why do you want to be like all the nations? Run by despots and dictators who were cruel. Anyway, verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They're a sort of romantic view of this great, powerful leader. But I mean, reality is very different, isn't it? You know, people can elect presidents in the US of A, and you know, the day it all happens, people's hopes are riding high and they dream about a change. And of course, it turns out usually to be, you know, bitter disappointment because things don't turn out the way that was advertised. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go back every man to his city. So were there consequences to this choice, this decision? Oh, yeah. Plenty of misery, plenty of anguish, destruction, and captivity were on the way. You know, a few years later, we can see not only have they got a bad king, but also they've now got a sort of false and contaminated religion in their land. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings. So we're in Samuel, 2 Samuel, then 1 Kings chapter 18. And we'll read verses 20 to 24. This brings us to King Ahab and Mr. Elijah. I'm not going to read the whole story because it's too long, but you know it fairly well. We'll pick up here in verses 20 to 24 of 1 Kings 18. So there's been a famine in the land, all that carry on. Verse 20, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets of Baal together on Mount Carmel, where Elijah is going to challenge them. Verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Jehovah is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. So it says here, how long do you falter? I think King James might say, how long do you halt between two opinions? And I think the Hebrew implies, how long do you dance between two opinions? So it implies that the people were really neither hot nor cold. They were sort of lukewarm. They, you know, tried to sort of follow God, sort of after a fashion when it was convenient, but then they preferred at times to perhaps the ceremonies and worship of Baal. You know, trying to do both. Not committed to one or the other. They halted. They faltered. They danced between two opinions. But like today, you know, some people set out to say, I'm going to worship the God of the Bible, but also in December I'll have a Christmas tree in the house, and come springtime I'll have an Easter sunrise service and some Easter eggs and Easter bunnies around the house because, you know, I think that's okay. So try and mix, contaminate, you know. Elijah wasn't impressed. Look, stop this. You need to make a decision. You got to make a choice. It's got to be one or the other. Kind of two masters. Verse 21 or 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 against one. Therefore, verse 23, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood. But notice, put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. So it's going to be a challenge. You know, whose God is the real God? Is it Jehovah God or is it Baal? Notice verses 36 to 40. So the prophets of Baal have spent all day, you know, shouting and screaming and dancing and rolling around on the ground and cutting themselves with knives and oozing blood, and nothing's happened. And Elijah's been mocking them, scoffing them and joking about, is your God in the toilet or something? But I shout a bit louder, guys. And now it's his turn, verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. That probably includes, I guess, the drought. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you've turned their hearts back to you again. And then, after that very brief prayer, you know, prophet Baal, hours and hours of nothing, Elijah, maybe 20, 30 seconds, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, oh, and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So that's the log gone. Just boom! Yes, fireball falls down and everything is just incinerated. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. I guess it lasted a few days, but not perhaps too long. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and that was their lot. Executed them there. That's 450 less prophets of Baal. So there's a decision required. And Elijah basically said, guys, gals, make a decision. There's life and death. You need to choose, but I'll show you which one to choose. You know, but having done all that, you know, when the episode took place and the fire came down and burnt up the altar and the sacrifice that was on it, all the water, that made it plain, if you like, who the real God was. But the people still have to choose, don't they? There's no gun at your head in God's program. It's free will. These people still had free will. They could see now, without doubt, who the real God was, but they still had to choose. And as we've said several times now, you know, choice has consequences. And here's a good example of a bad example. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then 1 Samuel, or Chronicles. 1 Samuel. Go back the other way. 1 Samuel. Chapter 2 Samuel, sorry, chapter 11. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, just to stop confusing you. 2 Samuel 11, page 312 in my Bible. That'll make it easier for you.
That's kind of you.
Well, there was a lady in the church some years back who had the same Bible as I had, a smaller version, but an identical model, if that's right. And so it was always helpful to her to give her the pages, particularly of difficult books, like try and find Obadiah, or try and find Nahum, and so on.
Nowadays, it'd be Matthew and Mark.
But nowadays, yeah, it might be, yeah, how to find the book of Mark. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, just the first five verses, because we know the rest of the story. But here's David, a man after God's own heart, and he had some choices coming up here in this episode, some decisions to make, and guess what? Made some pretty bad ones. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David was a king.
Should have been out there.
That David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Clearly, by choice. This was the time of year when apparently kings go out to battle. And he's one king who has chosen to stay at home for whatever reasons. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So she's bathing. I guess that means she's naked. And by the sound of it, pretty good looking. Fine shape, and David sees her. Now, got a choice on you there, David. You can keep looking, or you can rapidly avert your eyes. Choice. The right choice, of course, is to turn away quickly. But he didn't. This was a pleasant sight to David's eyes, something desirable to his eyes, and so he kept on looking. Verse 3, so David... Oh, another choice. He could have looked, perhaps, and decided, well, that was pleasant. But then gone into the house and perhaps switched on the TV and, you know, watched the Kardashian family at work or something. But no, he sends the woman. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Oh, So she's married. That's unfortunate, David. Perhaps she should have been just a maiden. You could have added her to the rest of your wives, which, of course, is not a good idea either, but legal. But now he finds out that she's a married woman. In fact, not only is she a married woman, she's married to one of his close bodyguards, Uriah the Hittite. Ooh. So now what should David do? You should say, oops, that information was disappointing because I thought she might be perhaps available, but okay, she's a married woman and actually she's also married to a sort of, you know, friend. So thanks for the information, and back to the Kardashian family. But no, David, verse 4, sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Oops, verse 5, the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. So there were, I don't know how many choices and decisions were there, but quite a few. And now she's pregnant. Oh, another decision coming up. It's just difficult. How are you going to explain this away, David, to Uriah? What sort of problems might this cause? Well, decisions. But a bad one is to decide to murder your friend Uriah, your loyal servant Uriah. But he did. Another bad decision, bad choice. You can compare, you know, David's attitude here with, say, Joseph back in the book of Genesis when he was working in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife sort of threw herself at him. You know, Joseph ran off. You know, he was a man of integrity, even though he was a sort of a prisoner. In fact, he ran off. David did several wrong things here, many decisions wrong. And of course, were there consequences? Were there ever? Unwanted pregnancy, that's a consequence of the choice made. Murdering his loyal friend, that's a consequence and a choice. The baby died, that was a consequence. David's daughter was raped by her brother, that appears to be a direct consequence. One son was murdered by his brother. Civil war started by one of his sons. We've been through that a few months ago. The consequences of David's choices, his sins, were massive. You know, and it seems that David's latter days were very painful for him personally, for his family, and even the nation. Excuse me. So yeah, choices have consequences. A decision can take a moment or two. The ramifications, a lifetime, even more. And we can all learn from David's example, can't we? He's a man after God's own heart, all right, but he wasn't immune from stupid decisions, any more than you and I are. Of course, some people, thankfully, do make better decisions. They're not all poor, it's just that the majority of them seem to be at the poor end. But some make good choices, good decisions. Look at Hebrews 11. Verses 8 to maybe 16, Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter. Here's Abraham coming up. We know he made a number of good choices. He also made, of course, a number of not so sharp choices. But here we are, a big choice that he made that was right. Verse 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, that was a choice. God says, not telling you where you're going, but come anyway. Now, obviously, you could say, well, God speaking to him, of course he'd respond.
Sure.
Well, not everybody does, and you don't. Nor me. Sometimes ours is in writing, of course. So why would you expect it to be that much easier for Abraham? But he went out with his family. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. In a tent? You know, where he came from was one of the major cities of the day, Ur of the Chaldees. As far as you can make out, it had big buildings, palaces, gardens and parks, fountains. It was a city of, you know, their version of, you know, art and culture. So he gave that up. Now he's living in tents, which, let's face it, aren't always the most comfortable of places to dwell. You know, I've tried it only, I think, on one occasion at a Church of God camp out once, which was really quite miserable, having had a serious drought in the UK in 1976, from about April to, I guess it was late August. There hadn't been a single, I mean, not a single drop of rain. Rivers were very low, reservoirs were very low. We went on a church camp out in a field, most of us in makeshift tents, homemade tents. And would you believe the night we got there, the heavens opened. And it was, you know, mud, filth, gales and rain the entire weekend. And so dwelling in tents, for me, no thank you. But Abraham did that. Verse 10 tells us why. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, Abraham had a choice. And he just saw that, ooh, there is a glorious city out there in the future, whose builder is God, whose architect is God. Oh, no, that's the place for me. Never mind Ur of the Chaldees, this city, the city, you can underline the word the there, the city which has foundations, whose builder, whose architect, whose designer is Almighty God. Now, there's a city. Notice verse 13 through 15. It says, these all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed, admitted that they were strangers, pilgrims on the earth, just temporary dwellers. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If they thought about it and dwelled on it and focused on where they came from, they could have chosen to return. But they didn't make that choice. And truly, but verse 16 says, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And they saw that. And they made far better choices. It's the right choice to make. Even though the city is really, in a sense, invisible, they saw it by faith. This glorious city, God's city. And we can be a part of the city of God. Oh, yes, please. So a far better choice, rather than sort of looking back at Ur and dwelling on it and lusting for it and a place desirable to enjoy a comfortable life rather than out here in tents for decade after decade. Now look down at Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, because here's another guy, Moses, who had choices to make, options, had to make a decision or two. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he, like Abraham and so on, looked to the reward. So, big choice coming up there for Moses. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have had many royal privileges. It talks here in verse 26 about the treasures in Egypt, of which, with his royal sort of background, Moses could have enjoyed status, fame. According to Josephus, Moses was a famous general in the Egyptian army, a man who was respected, admired, who could have enjoyed, you know, wealth and comfort, you know, and golden goblets to drink wine from. But he chose rather the afflictions of the people of God. He chose a harder way. He chose a less convenient way. He chose a less comfortable way. He chose to walk the way of the Spirit rather than the way of the flesh. And of course, Moses' choice, his decision, will have eternal good consequences. You know, sometimes perhaps you and I today have to make decisions and choose, sometimes to forfeit perhaps the comforts of today, the fame of today, because of the eternal benefits. So we can have choices to make, just as Moses did, Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did, Adam did, Eve did, David did. Choices that is part and parcel of being human beings. Look at Romans 4, verses 18 to 22. This is Abraham again, Romans chapter 4. Quite a long sentence, so we tend to cut in right in the middle. Apologies, Apostle Paul, but some of these sentences are quite complicated. But picking up in verse 18, we're talking of Abraham. It says, "Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Verse 19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So, you know, God said to Abraham, "You're going to have as many descendants as the stars in the heavens. You're going to be the father of many nations." And he was 100 years old. It says in verse 19 that Sarah's womb was dead. You know, she'd been barren when she was 18, 20, whatever age she married Abraham, she couldn't have children when she was 18, 19, 20. Now she's 90-odd. She's the doubly dead womb. She's got the age, and top of that, she was barren even as a young teenage girl. And Abraham's 100 years old. So it's just, it can't happen, can it? It's illogical. So here's Abraham facing a choice, because God's just said, "You will be the father of many nations through Sarah, your wife." And he's thinking, "What?" So it says there, verse 19, "Not being weak in faith, he did not consider, reflect on, ponder his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Verse 20, "He did not waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." You know, God was pleased with that decision, that choice. So would Abraham, you know, rely on the eye of faith, believing in God, contrary to the evidence of his senses? Well, the answer is yes, that's exactly what he did. And the same choice, of course, quite often faces you and me. Do we choose the decision based on the flesh or the decision based upon the Spirit? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, just a very short verse. Paul's been recounting some of the difficulties he and his crusade team have been experiencing, of which, you know, Paul's life. He was chased hither and thither across the Roman Empire by Jews and then sundry other Gentiles. Not an easy life. And at times, of course, it was really, you know, quite oppressive. A lot of struggles, a lot of pain, a lot of hard work. Sometimes, you know, you almost get your spirits down. But he says here, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, there's two things there. There's faith, or there's your physical senses. You have to choose. That's a choice. Are you going to walk by faith? That's one way. Are you going to walk by what you see and perceive and hear and what your peanut brain tells you? Which choice are you going to make? Which decision are you going to make? You know, Paul could have looked at all of his difficulties, his challenges, the actual, genuine, proper physical evidence and said, "You know what? We're done for." And really, many would have done that. And maybe you and I would have done that. But Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We choose to walk by what we do not see. We choose to walk by the promises of God. We choose to walk by trusting in God. We do not choose to walk by what we see, touch, hear, smell, our physical senses. That's a choice. He could have chosen to walk by flesh, by sight, by experience. He could have done. And most of us, perhaps very often you and I do choose to walk by sight and not by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, just in case you're in the wrong verse there. 5:17 is a good verse as well, by the way, but nothing to do with the topic. So if you look in the wrong place, that was 2 Corinthians 5:7. But you probably recognise that.
Indeed.
Look across the page, maybe it's on the same page of my Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, because it pretty much just repeats the same concept, that there's a choice of how you choose to walk, where you choose to look. Verses 16 to 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Of course, that's probably the case. Our bodies do start to show occasionally the effects of the passing decades. The outward man perishing a bit, but the inward man, the spirit man, so to speak, that shouldn't get old or dull. You still be as sharp in 90 as when you were, 21, possibly sharper, because it says it's being renewed day by day.
Yeah.
"For our light affliction," Paul, probably a bit more courage than most of us have got. "Our light affliction," says the man who's been, stoned and scourged and shipwrecked and all the rest of it. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we do look at the things which are not seen." Now, how do you do that? Well, you make a choice. You can choose to look at the things which are staring in the face. That's what most of us do all the time. But Paul says we choose not to look at the things which are just there ahead of us. We choose to look at the things which are not seen. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So, Paul had a choice. Where is he going to focus? On what he can see, things which he knows are temporary and are subject to change? Or will he choose to look at things which are eternal, which, of course, are, he says, not seen? And you and I can choose where to look, just like Paul did. You and I may have habits, built up over many years, which might mean that we typically look at things negatively, imagining the worst and all that stuff. But it's still a choice we're making. It may be almost subconscious, but it's still a choice. And we can, of course, choose otherwise, because we are free will beings. We can choose what to look at, what to focus on. We can choose what to think about all day long. We can choose what to meditate on. A lot of people do meditate, think on bad things all day long. It's called worry. And it's a choice. Look at Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Let's get the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. So you can see Paul there. There are choices available to Paul. Paul wasn't special in any particular way. He had to choose to focus on the invisible God, his promises, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness. You and I in the same place might have chosen to focus on just how bad things are and how unfair it is and how unjust it is. what did I do to get all this thrown at me? Well, that's a choice. Here in verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, it says, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, that suggests there are two gates. There's a narrow gate, and there's a broad gate. There's a narrow way, and there's a broad way. And of course, it says here, verse 14, the narrow is the gate that leads to life. And the other gate, verse 13, the broad gate, leads to destruction. So we're almost back where we started in Deuteronomy. There are a choice here. There's one way leads to life. Another way leads to destruction. And Jesus says, tell you what, enter by the narrow gate. Because that's the one that takes you to life. You don't want the broad gate, even though you can see there, verse 13, it's popular. There are many who go in by the broad gate. The broad way is the popular one. It's where most folk are. Now choose your gate. And by the way, choose the narrow gate. It's not the popular way. It's not necessarily an easy way. It's difficult. Or the margin says, confined. A lot of things you can't do on the narrow way because it's narrow. You can't go wandering over to the left and trying things out on the right like you can on the broad way. This way is a bit constricted, a bit confined. Make your choice. Make a good choice. We're in Matthew, so look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 33. Jesus says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what's he saying? Make a choice. Jesus, you can't. Look, you can't have two masters. You can't do what, you know, the people in Elijah's day thought. They could serve Jehovah God and Baal. You can't. You can't have two masters. You can't halt between the two. You can't dance between the two. Make your mind up. Make a decision. Of course, we know which decision you should make. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things he's been talking about shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's a choice, is it not? Choose God's kingdom. There's lots of distractions in our lives. You know, the sower sows the seed, and as we said, I think last week, probably a lot of the seed gets choked by thorns and thistles, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and all of us have got distractions, things pulling at our time, our resources. And what will we choose? What will our decision be? Walk by the Spirit or walk by the flesh? Will we choose life? Will we choose death? Jesus says, tell you what you should do. You should choose to seek God's way as your priority. That's the choice you want to make. So, you know, choices from the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis, choices all through the lives of the prophets, Israel. Jesus is talking, you're making choices. Choose the narrow gate. Choose to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first as your priority. Choose. And there's a really big choice coming up in the next few years for the world. Let's look at Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12. This is a choice with horrific consequences for the wrong choice. So Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. So we're into the end of time, day of the Lord, all that stuff. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. So an announcement the gospel to the whole world, right at the very end time. This is another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Angel is just a Greek word or a Hebrew word for messenger. We use the word angel, but messenger is what the Hebrew and Greek basically mean. And some have speculated that, hang on, if it says an angel flying in the midst of heaven, could that be a messenger in the skies, like, say, perhaps satellite transmissions to the whole world, rather than necessarily an actual angel, because God's never really used angels to bring messages in the past to large numbers of people. The gospel had been given to mankind to preach, to Jesus' disciples. So perhaps, this is speculation, of course, this is talking of perhaps some sort of heavenly satellites broadcasting a message. Quote, verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then the one we're coming to, verse 9, a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself, or she, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So there's a decision coming up for a lot of people. Will I worship the beast? Will I receive his mark? Or will I refuse? And this message from the angel or satellite broadcast, who knows, says, don't take the mark of the beast. If you choose, if you decide to worship the beast and take his mark, and this will have to be a voluntary choice. You know, God's not going to punish people for something that would be forced upon them without, you know, their will. So, you know, God's punishing these people in a horrific way. You know, just read those verses again when you get a chance. This is a horrific punishment. And the angel is warning, just saying, don't do it. Don't do this. Do not worship this being. Don't take this mark. Because the consequences of that choice are horrifying. Do not do it. But obviously many will. And compare that to the saints. Verse 12. Here is the patience or the endurance or the perseverance of the saints who will be, I guess, around at this time. And this is a contrast between those who worship the beast, who take his mark and who are horribly punished, versus the saints. It says, here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So, and of course, keeping the commandments is a choice, isn't it, as well? You choose to keep the commandments, not forced on us. So these choices have been running all the way down through history and still in the next few years to come. This is a big choice, this one. This is an important choice to get it right. An old memory verse that perhaps we can all remember, Proverbs 14:12. If you can't remember it, let's turn there. Gives us some advice. Proverbs 14:12. One of the verses, I guess, I first memorized 100 years ago when I first came into the truth.
If not longer.
Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A way that seems right, that's why people choose. I mean, people don't choose, in a sense, deliberately to kill themselves. They don't choose deliberately, in a sense, to have a destructive life. They don't choose deliberately to have misery and anguish and pain and suffering. I mean, maybe a few weird people do, but the main people choose what they think is a convenient way, a comfortable way, a good way. But God says the way that seems right to a man seems right, but unfortunately the end of man's choices is so often destruction and death. Remember, God set before people life and death, blessing and cursing. Now you choose. Unfortunately, this is what people do. They choose where it seems right to them. And death is so very often the end result. There's various reasons why we do what we do, why we make the choices we make. I've got four down here that would be sort of fairly common. Sometimes, everyone else is doing it. Right? Everyone else is doing it. Well, that's the wrong authority. Just because other folk are doing it doesn't make it right. In fact, Jesus just said on the Broadway, there are many people, but they're heading to destruction. Sometimes it's, we've always done it this way. That's called tradition. And it isn't a good way either. I've always done it that way. Third, it seemed the right thing to do. Well, that's human reasoning. It seemed the right thing to do. Oh, well, hang a second. There's a way that seems right unto man. But at the end thereof are the ways of death. And then the fourth way is very often, it felt like the right thing to do. That's called human emotion. If it feels good, do it. Well, actually, none of those are particularly good reasons. If you and I are looking at minor decisions, shall I have my eggs fried, scrambled, boiled, or poached? That's really just a preference. It's not exactly a significant decision, I would imagine. But big decisions need some more thought because there are consequences. Here's some advice here in Proverbs chapter 3. Read verses 5 to 7. Because we need a better authority than tradition or everybody's doing it or it felt good. A better authority is really the Word of God. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. That means to hear and obey. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So a wiser course of action is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Be wise in your own eyes. God's lived a long time, like eternity. He knows a few things. You and I live, 30 years, 50 years, 95 years, whatever. We know next to nothing, really. So the question is, does God's word speak about the decision I'm going to make? Either specifically, like, say, don't be unnecessarily yoked with unbelievers. There's a piece of advice that we either say, okay, that's the authority. Or perhaps in principle, let's live peaceably with all men as far as we can. If God's spoken, then the best advice is to go with God. Simple as that. Look at Psalms 25, verse 12, and Proverbs. So Psalms comes just before Proverbs. Psalms 25 and verse 12. Just read the one verse to save a bit of time, because we're down to the last 5 or 6 minutes. Psalms 25, verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? That's humble before God and lets God be authority in his life. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses, or in the way he should choose, or the way he should go. So a man who is humble before God, teachable before God, it says that God will teach him in the way he should choose, in the way he should go. Teaching could be by God leading you through his Spirit or teaching you through his Word. But that's a far better authority than, we've always done it that way. Everybody's doing it that way. It felt good. It seemed the right thing to do. Well, no. Does God teach us? And of course, when it says here, God shall teach him in the way he should go, he's still got to choose, hasn't he? That gives him the understanding, that gives him the insight, but he's still got to choose to decide to go the way that God reveals. And he may not choose that way, but it's good to have the help of God. Look at James 1, verses 5 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Because we're struggling to know what to do. And you wouldn't necessarily go to God about whether to have Wheaty Bangs with fresh cream, skimmed milk, full fat milk. You go to God with things which are of relatively more importance. You're facing a decision, really not too clear what to do here. Verse 5 through 8 of James 1, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and I guess we've all been there, may still be there, some of us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously, and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, we've all probably asked God in the past for wisdom, and then somebody managed to blow it. But God doesn't reproach us. He doesn't say, well, hang on, I gave you wisdom before, you blew it, clear off, you're a complete waste of space, why should I do that again? It says here, no, God gives wisdom liberally and does not reproach, upbraideth not. He's not going to take us off because we managed to get it so chaotically wrong last time round. But, of course, verse 6 says, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts, or wavers, or staggers, or halts between two opinions, right back to Elijah's day, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we go to God, we ask him for wisdom, we ask in faith, we're not double-minded. But of course, when we receive the wisdom, we've still got to choose. Merely possessing wisdom isn't the whole story. God's given plenty of instructions which are clearly correct, whether it's to Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree. That's wisdom. That's information. That's a rather clear commandment. Doesn't mean they followed it up, because they didn't. God said through Samuel, don't choose a king. If you choose a king rather than me, it's going to work to your disadvantage. So there's wisdom directly from God, and they rejected it. You know, David knew the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. He knew that commandment extremely well. He'd written it out in his own handwriting, as the kings had to do. He had the wisdom of God there specifically. Didn't stop him, did it? Free will, free choice. Let's look finally at Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And Paul writing here says to these people, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, there's cause and effect here. There's sowing and reaping. It's the way it works. This is the way God set it up. It's a law. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you choose to sow, you know, bananas, you will reap bananas. Probably not if you sow them in Britain, Marky. Wrong climate. That requires wisdom as to whereabouts you ought to sow bananas. If you sow apples, you'll get apples. Potatoes, you'll get potatoes. But you know, what you sow is really, you know, your choice, isn't it? You've got free will. You can sow strawberries, whatever. And that's what you get. And he carries it forward, verse 8. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Your choice. Your choice. You choose to sow to the Spirit. You choose to sow to the flesh. God's already told us umpteen times, choose life, choose blessing. I said it before you. I called heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've told you the way. Jesus says, enter the narrow gate, not the broad gate, not the popular gate. It's there again and again and again. And here, Paul says the same thing. Sow to the Spirit. That brings you to life. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap decay, corruption, and death. Verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good, while sowing good seed, in other words. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There is a time element, so keep going. And that brings us really right back to where we started. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You choose, and choose life. You know, you and I are going to make probably a lot of decisions today, literally today, and tomorrow, and next week. We can't avoid making decisions. If you choose not to make a decision, you just made a decision. But we can certainly try to be aware of the choices we're making. We can try to be aware of the consequences of those choices. And remember that big choices have big consequences. Somebody said it's not hard to make decisions when you know what your values are. It's not hard to make decisions when you know what actually is of value to you. You and I, of all people, should know the real values, the true values. So maybe for us, making good decisions should be easier. Well, maybe. So let's be aware, and let's see how we do at making good choices. Okay, let's conclude today's Bible study just there.